Turn to Ephesians chapter 1, and I want to give a little bit of an overview of the book of Ephesians and sort of set the stage by way of background as we launch this verse-by-verse preaching series through Paul's letter to the church in the city of Ephesus. I have no ambition to get through the book quickly, so you're going to hang with me as we go through this wonderful, rich, profound, relevant, and desperately needed book, this letter that God has given to us. I want to talk about the introduction that Paul gave. I want to talk about your identity tonight, and I want to give you the reality of your power as God reveals it from Ephesians chapter 1. Let's one more time go to the Lord in prayer. It would be absolutely foolish for me to preach without the power of God. So let me pray yet again. Father, I ask humbly that you would speak to us as we look into the word that the Spirit of God has given to us, that you would strengthen your people, that you would build us up in Christ, and that the word of God would come with power, that you would sanctify believers and save those who are non-believers. In Jesus' name, amen. It was called the Mother City of Asia. Imagine here you land and you are in one of the leading cities in the Roman Empire, the city of Ephesus. It was the most important city in Western Asia Minor, that is modern day Turkey. In the New Testament times, it had an estimated population of about 250,000 people. It was a large city. It was a huge city. It rivaled Corinth. It rivaled Alexandria in Egypt. It rivaled even the city of Rome itself. The city of Ephesus contended for political and economic and religious greatness over all the other cities of the region. Ephesus was a very strategic seaport for travel and trade that would be moving in and out of Western Asia Minor at this time. It was culturally diverse. It was densely populated. There were lots and lots and lots of people that lived here and lots of visitors that came through this place. If you were to travel to Ephesus of old, you would find yourself at a crossroads. You'd be at a junction of four major international roads that all met in the ancient city of Ephesus. It was kind of like the gateway of Asia. So when Paul, on his third missionary journey in Acts chapters 18 and 19, arrives in the city of Ephesus, he is striking at the very heart of the key city in the region. It's like the melting pot. It'd be like going to LA or going to New York or going to London, something of the like. The city of Ephesus had many athletic gymnasiums, many theaters, one of them seating 25,000 people, a huge triumphant arch over one of the gateways, a fabulous and very popular library with many, many volumes of books. Ephesus was a hotbed of religious worship. Some were a little bit sleazy in nature, and some were quite sophisticated in nature. The city of Ephesus was one of the homes of the Roman Emperor cult. Get this, Caesar Augustus was spoken of in the city of Ephesus in the Greek way of soter. That's the Greek word savior. Coins and statues and temple and many other items proclaimed the good news. They called it the gospel back then of Caesar Augustus. And I quote, "The beginning of the good tidings came into the world when the soter Caesar Augustus was born." It had won the right to have a number of temples to Roman emperors. Emperor Julius Caesar Augustus had a huge temple there. Even to the Emperor Domitian had temples there. You could walk down the road and you would see temple after temple and statue after statue and idol after idol as you would walk your way down the streets of this bustling city. But the claim to fame in ancient Ephesus didn't lie in the realm of business. It didn't lie in the realm of economics, but in the religion. This is what made Ephesus what it was. This is what made Ephesus prominent in the ancient world. The crowning center point of the ancient city of Ephesus was the temple to the god Artemis. The Romans called her Diana. The Greeks called this goddess Artemis. It was a massive temple. It was huge. It was important. It was famed. It was a magnificent temple to this Greek goddess Artemis, which was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. People came from far and wide to see and to visit this temple. It was much larger than a football field, with 100 white marble columns that all went 62 feet in the air. This is huge. This was a massive temple. But the goddess Artemis is the virgin goddess of the moon and hunting. But much more than that, she was the goddess of fertility. The Romans called her Diana. She protected hunters, and she was sort of like a mother nature figure in their thinking. And this goddess could be very cruel. She could be very revengeful, and she could be even destructive at times. But as a fertility goddess, ritual prostitution seduced many people, and it lured many people into the worship of Artemis. So here comes Paul on his missionary journey, and here is planted and birthed a church. And from the biblical divine point of view, this place is exceedingly immoral. Ephesus was appropriately called by one commentator the Vanity Fair of the ancient world. Maybe you might liken it to the modern day Las Vegas. Maybe you liken it to the modern day Hollywood, something of that sort. But the temple was not just about the religion only. It wasn't just about immorality only. It was about big business. Big business. There was a guild. There was a trade of silversmiths who would make these small little silver shrines, and they would make copies of what they believed to be a stone that fell from heaven and started this huge worship to Artemis. They made a good and they made a cushy living out of this in this particular trade. Moreover, the temple was the banking center for the city. So great was Artemis, their god, that they would often say, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." They named a month of the year after her. Olympic Games that took place at this time were often said to be held in her honor. She was trusted as the guardian and protector of the city. Worship flourished in Ephesus. Well, in comes Christianity. About this time, Christianity is called the Way. It's a new way of life. It's entirely different. You might live in the city of Ephesus, but you're not of the city of Ephesus. You might live there within the city confines there, but you're not a part of them. You're an alien to that city because you're of an entirely different way of life. So Paul comes on his third missionary journey, and he begins to preach about Jesus, and people start getting saved. People start getting saved and they start responding to the gospel, and they are afraid in Ephesus. All of these people in the trade who were building these shrines and these little idols, they are afraid that their business is going to be affected. They get angry. Riots even started. You see, when we come to the third missionary journey, and when we come to the book of Ephesians, listen to this. A church is birthed in the city of Ephesus in a context of spiritual conflict. A church was birthed in the context of spiritual warfare and of great spiritual opposition and persecution here in this city. I think of when Paul was in a neighboring city in Acts 20, meeting with the Ephesian elders on Miletus, just a few miles away. In Acts chapter 20, here's what Paul said about his time. He said, "You yourselves know from the first day that I set foot in Asia how I was with you the whole time, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which came upon me through the plots of the Jews. But I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable and teaching you publicly and from house to house, solemnly testifying to both Jews and Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. For I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." So you need to be on the alert, remembering that night and day for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to admonish each one of you with tears. And now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up. When Paul was in Ephesus, when the church was birthed, we have to understand that this church is living in the middle of Satan's hellhole. This place is wicked. It is corrupt. It is idolatrous. And it absolutely hates the gospel. It hates the way of Christ. It hates those who would take a stand for the exclusivity of Jesus Christ. Now think with me for a minute. Big city, loads of people, a banking center. It's an international junction. You've got idolatry, you've got superstition, you've got materialism, you've got greed, you've got demonic activity, you've got public sexual immorality, you've got a love for education utterly devoid of God, and you've got the worship of these public leaders. You say, how in the world could the gospel flourish in a context like this? In a place that wicked, in a place that immoral, in a place that is so rank, defiled, and corrupt, how does the gospel break forth? Remember, the gospel is powerful enough to break through these forces and to bring many people to Christ. In fact, the text says in Acts chapter 19 and in verse 20, I love this, right in the context of many of their magicians who are bringing their books together and they're publicly burning all of their pagan literature. Verse 20. The word of the Lord was growing mightily and it was prevailing. Is it possible for the gospel to really work in a context like this? Is it really possible for a city as wicked, a culture as depraved, a society as godless as this? Is it really possible for the gospel to really break through? The answer is yes. The word of God was growing mightily and prevailing. Church family, this is a book for our day. This is a book that you and I can relate to. Even just given the historical background and where Paul was and how he's writing and when he's writing and what he's going to say. Look, this is a book that is profoundly relevant for you and for me. And that's what brings us to what we might call the crowning jewel of the New Testament epistles. One commentator called Ephesians the Rolls Royce of the New Testament letters. Another commentator called it the crown of Pauline theology. Another writer said, in Ephesians we have the divinest composition of man. It's the very essence of the Christian faith. One writer, who was a former president of Princeton Seminary, said, "Right here in Ephesians, we have the greatest, the maturest, and for our time, the most relevant of all of Paul's writings. This letter is pure music." Another writer was commenting on Ephesians, and she said, "It's like the Grand Canyon of Scripture. It's breathtakingly beautiful, and it's apparently inexhaustible to the one who wants to take it all in. It's so deep, it's so grand, it's so beautiful that you can read it, you can see it, you can understand it, but it's just so deep." And that's the book that we are launching into in this great letter of Ephesians. Now, you know, Ephesians is only 6 chapters long. It's only a couple of pages in our English Bible. It takes you 20 minutes to read it out loud. You could take 1 year and you could memorize the whole book of Ephesians if you do one chapter every 2 months and commit it to memory. The book of Ephesians is profound but very simple. It's deep and it's clear and it's understandable. Ephesians is all about Christian doctrine and Christian duty. It's all about doctrine and duty. Or we could say it like this. It's all about the Christian faith and the Christian life. The Christian faith and the Christian life. Or maybe you think of it like this. It's about what God has done through Christ. And then it's about what you and I must do in response to that. It's what God has done through Christ, and then how you are to live in response. Or even just to simplify it, chapters 1 to 3 is about God's work, and chapters 4 to 6 is about your walk. God's work, your walk. The book of Ephesians, it really kind of divides itself in two simple parts. Half of the book, chapters 1 to 3 and chapters 4 to 6. Now, I'm going to give you some outlines here. And don't worry if you don't get it all down. I'm going to repeat it, hopefully, every time we meet on Sundays. Chapters 1 to 3 is all about your position. Chapters 4 to 6 is all about your practice. Your position in Christ and your practice in Christ. That is to say, it's all about in chapters 1 to 3, the calling that God has given to you, and then the conduct that you are to live for God. It's all about doctrine, and then it's all about duty. It's all about orthodoxy, and then orthopraxy. And on we could go. You get the idea. What I love about this book is that chapters 1 to 3 has nothing to do, in a sense, with you doing anything. It's all about God and His marvelous, supreme, glorious work for you. And then you turn to chapter 4, verse 1, Paul says, "Therefore, in light of everything that God has done, you have a duty. You have a call. You have a responsibility. You have a way that you are to live your life." Now, if you start reading Ephesians 4, 5, and 6, but you're not a Christian, you can't live out Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. The only way that you can obey God and live in a way that is pleasing to God is if Ephesians 1 to 3 is true of you. So we're going to look at the position that a believer has in Christ, and then the practice of a Christian before the Lord Jesus Christ. When I think of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3, I think of a loud crash of a cymbal. I think of God crashing the cymbal and saying, "Here's what I have done for sinners." It's unmistakable. It's loud. It's glorious. It is supernatural. Maybe this will help kind of illustrate it for you. In the book of Ephesians, there are 40 commands. In grammar, we call that imperatives. There are 40 imperatives. There's only one in chapters 1 to 3. And that one imperative is only a call for believers to remember. the past. The other 39 commands are all in chapters 4, 5, and 6. So in chapters 1 to 3, it's not really for you to do anything. It's for you to marvel at what God has done for you. But if God has done something for you, then there's a plenty of ways in which we are to live out our Christian life that Paul will talk about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. When we come to the book of Ephesians, I want to give you four main theological themes that we are going to just bathe in these great doctrines. Four theological themes. And I want to give them to you because as we come to them, I want you to remember them as we get there on this journey of Ephesians. Number one, Ephesians has a high Christology. It's about the work of Christ. The name Christ occurs 46 times in 6 chapters. The phrase in Christ occurs 9 times in this book. We have union with Jesus in his death. We have union with Jesus in his resurrection. We are seated with Jesus in the heavenly places. Your Christian life is all about Christ, who is the all in all. You cannot read Ephesians rightly and come away with this idea of, yeah, Jesus, he's good, but I can still kind of live for myself and have a low view of Christ. You just can't do that. We have a high Christology. But second of all, the book is going to teach us a high ecclesiology. That's the word for a high view of the church. Ecclesiology is the theological doctrine of the church. The importance of the church is profoundly important in Ephesians. Let me say it like this. In our day, we hear people say, you know what? I'm not really into the church thing. You know, I've been burned by church in the past. I'm not a member of a church. I kind of go to church as kind of a part of my life, maybe. Ephesians would say, you don't know God. Because Ephesians would say, if you're really saved by God, then Jesus is your head. And if you love the head, then you must love the body. If Christ is the head and the body is the church, then you must be involved in serving and committed and in love with your local congregation of believers. Ephesians is going to scream that at us in chapter 4. It's the gospel made visible in the local church, where members are actively involved. There's a unity in the body. Barriers have been broken down. Jew and Gentile is no more. We have unity in the Spirit, in the bond of peace. Third, there's high orthopraxy. Not orthodoxy, but orthopraxy. That means your doctrine is going to lead to duty. It means your salvation is going to lead to sanctification. It means if you're really a Christian and you're united to Christ, then your life is going to be consistent with what God has done in your heart. The book of Ephesians has a favorite word. It's the word walk, walk, walk. Walk over and over. Actually, it's one of the ways that Paul is going to outline Ephesians 4, 5, and 6 is through this verb of walking. It's the idea of your Christian life, your habit of life, the way that you live your life. High orthopraxy. What does it mean for Paul? Here's what he means. If God has saved you, then you're going to love your church. You're going to serve your church. You're going to walk in holiness. You're going to live at home well. You're going to engage in spiritual warfare. You're going to pray. You're going to obey the Lord Jesus Christ. You're going to follow His will. You're going to be different from the world. Paul is going to say that over and over and over in the book of Ephesians. A high Christology, a high ecclesiology, a high orthopraxy. One more. A high doxology. This book is full of praise. This book is boring to the non-Christian. Because it's all about God. It's all about what God has done. It's full of worship and joy and gladness in God. And we're going to see it next week when we come to verse 3. And the very first thing that you learn about God is that He's happy. Blessed be the God. He's a happy God. He's a joyful God. He is infinitely, eternally happy in Himself, and He does not need us. All praise to God, all worship to God, all glory to God. So Ephesians is going to teach that your doctrine should lead to devotion. Ephesians will teach that the work of God will produce worship toward God. Ephesians will teach that the deeper you go in your understanding of theology, the higher you will go in your elevation of worship. If you've got a shallow theological understanding, you're going to have shallow worship. But if your heart and your mind and your being is full and saturated with Scripture, you're going to be flying in the heavenly places, caught up in praise and worship and joy in God. So you say, Jeff, why did you pick Ephesians? Why are we going to study this book of Ephesians? Well, because it will deepen our understanding of the gospel. As we go through this book verse by verse, you are going to have a clear, a crisp understanding. What is the good news of the gospel? How does somebody get saved? How do you go to heaven? How does somebody escape hell? How does somebody escape the wrath of God? Ephesians is going to teach that to us. Another reason why we're studying Ephesians is because it's going to magnify the importance of your local church. I wrote an article a number of years ago on why every believer must fight to attend church. We live in a day where it's just so easy to say, I'm busy, and all the different excuses that we might have. And Ephesians is going to teach us how important this local congregation really is for our own well-being, for our own benefit, for our own strengthening, and how important, quite honestly, every member is for the body of Christ. We need you and you need us. It goes both ways. Third, we study Ephesians because it's going to teach you how to live in our day. It's going to teach you how to live when you're confused. It's going to teach you how to live when family issues come up. It's going to teach you how to live when society is even more and more and more hostile to the gospel. It's going to teach you how to be joyful and worship God even when you are suffering for your faith. It's going to teach you about the non-believers and how you should be fervent in evangelism. It's going to teach us about how to live in our day. And then I chose the book because it's going to launch you and me into worship every single week. Every single week. Now I want to read, and all that is introduction, by way of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. I want to preach on these verses. Follow with me as I read the opening two verses of the book. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this is Paul's greeting. He does this in nearly all of his letters. It follows the typical Greek-Roman letter format, where you write your name of the sender, Paul. And then you have the recipient, to the Ephesians, to the church at Rome, to the believers. And then a brief greeting after that. Grace and peace, something like that. I want to take that greeting and I want to build on that with three simple applications for you and me tonight. I have been greatly blessed in just pondering these introductory words of the Apostle Paul. And I want to give you the fruit of what I have gleaned from my study in Ephesians chapter 1 this week. I want to give you three applications for you as we look at the greeting here in verses 1 and 2. Number one, be unconfused in your calling. Be unconfused in your calling. In other words, you need to know who you are. Paul begins by saying, I am Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Paul begins by designating his own name, of course, as the author, but then he says, I am an apostle. I am an apostle. That's a chosen one who has been personally commissioned by Jesus Christ in a unique position to lay the foundation for the church. There's no apostles today. It doesn't matter what somebody says in some church or on some website or on some book or on some YouTube channel. There are no apostles today. They are the foundation of the church. Apostles were those who saw Christ with their own eyes. They were called by Christ and they performed miracles by the power of Christ and they laid the foundation for the church. And then the gift of the apostles passed away. And we are now building on that through pastors and evangelists and teachers, Ephesians chapter 4 tells us. Paul says, I'm an apostle. And I'm an apostle of Christ Jesus. I belong to Christ. I'm possessed by Christ. I am who I am because of Christ. But I want you to look at the last phrase right there in that opening part. Paul's an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. This validates the authority as being of God. Paul did not send out his resume. He did not apply for the role and for the office of being an apostle. No. He says right here in verse 1, the source of my apostolic office. I am who I am because of the will of God. That's what he says earlier in Galatians chapter 1 and verse 1. He said, Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but sent through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. I didn't pick this for myself. I didn't just choose this gift of apostleship. It is all a work of God. Now here's the important point. In Paul giving his name as the author, the emphasis is not that he was an apostle. That's not the emphasis here for Paul. The emphasis is how he became one by the will of God. It's God's will. It's God's initiative. This is God's plan. Paul is unconfused about God's call for him. Paul is absolutely convinced this is the will of God. This is the work of God. This is all by the initiative of God. This is the decree of God. That is to say, if it were not for God's grace, if it were not for God's mercy and God's working, then you and I would be nobodies. Paul would be a nobody. But God called Paul. God made him who he was. God commissioned Paul. God compelled Paul. God enlisted Paul into service. It's all about God. It's all by the will of God. That's the emphatic point. I think Martin Lloyd-Jones nails it when he says this. Much of the trouble in the church today is due to the fact that we are so subjective. Right? We are so squirrely. We are so emotional. We are so hooked on feelings in our day. Lloyd-Jones says, we are so interested in ourselves. We're so egocentric. Having forgotten God and having become so interested with ourselves, we are miserable and we are wretched and we spend our time in sorrows and miseries. He says, the Bible is to bring us back to God. And the Bible is to humble us before God. And the Bible is to enable us to see our true relationship to God. That's what Ephesians is all about. you are who you are because of God. It's all the will of God. Now, Paul, as the apostle, says, here's my calling. Here's my role. Here's my gifting. I am an apostle, and it is all by the will of God. Paul's unconfused. He's crystal clear. It's not about Paul. It's not about his training. It's not about how he was a Pharisee. It's not about how brilliant he was. It's not about how much theological training that he had. He is all about God. And he's going to flesh that out in the book. Specifically, next week, when we come to verses 3 to 14, Paul is going to make that very, very clear. It's all due to the will of God. It's not about you. This life is not about me. This church, your life, your commitments, your calling. It's not about you. It's not about what you can do. It's all by the will of God. It's all by the doing of God. God makes you who you are. So be unconfused in your calling. It's not about your own attaining to some position. It's not about what you've accomplished or what you can perform or what you have done and that God has responded to your initiative. Not at all. It's all by the will of God, by the decree of God, by the plan of God. Be unconfused in your calling. Number two. Be unflinching in your location. If the first practical application is be unconfused in your calling, here's the second. Be unflinching in your location. You and I get what it is to flinch. If you see danger coming, you flinch. Paul says in verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. You remember the introduction to the sermon. You remember where they are. Their location is this religious maze of chaotic madness. There is idolatry, there is magic, there is godlessness, there is pluralism, there is relativism, there is postmodernism at this time. They reject the gospel, they reject Paul's message of the one true God and the one way of salvation. They are living in this city of wickedness. Paul's going to say, I want you to know two things. I want you to be unflinching in your location because I want you to get two designations. What does God say about you as a believer? Verse 1, to the saints. To the saints. The Greek word is to those who are holy. The word means to be set apart. It's all the work of God. But by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and, here's our word, sanctification. It's all by the doing of God if you are a saint. And let's just be clear on this. Every Christian is a saint. Every Christian, every true born-again Christian is a saint. It's not because of what you've done. It's not because of how you've performed. It's not because of what you've attained to. It's all because of what Jesus has done for you. Now, contrary to what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, no one ever attains a religious position. No one is ever canonized as being a saint by his own deeds. That's blasphemy. A saint is a Christian. At the very moment God regenerates a sinner and that person responds by repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, that person is a saint. They're set apart. They're saved. They're holy, positionally holy. We have a new relationship with God, and it's what God has worked. It's not because of our doing. It's all because of God's doing that we are saints. You are set apart. Get this. When he says in verse 1, to the saints, it's like saying you are separated by God. And you're separated for God. And you're separated from the world, and you're separated for service of God, and you're separated for joy in God. Verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus, be unflinching in your location. That's like saying, here's a letter written to evangelicals in an MTV environment. Here's where you live. This place of wickedness and fornication and immorality and worldliness. It's not about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about His glory. Whatever the location, Paul says, you're a saint. Be unflinching. But he says, not only to the saints who are at Ephesus, there's a second designation. And to those who are faithful. I have faithful in Christ Jesus. The word faithful could mean believing, to those who are believers. To those who are trusting. To those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. He's writing to the saints, and he's writing to the faithful, and you are who you are. And now Paul is going to give us the theme of the book. It's a little phrase. Three words. In Christ Jesus. Nine times in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14, Paul's going to use the phrase in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Him, in Him, in Him. He's going to his favorite doctrine. Paul has a favorite doctrine, and it's this one. It's the doctrine of the union with Christ. In other words, being joined to Christ in one body, so that all that is true of Christ is true of me, because I am joined to Him. Paul uses the phrase in Christ 164 times in his writings. He loves this phrase, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. It's the very heart of the gospel. You are who you are because you're in Christ. You're going to heaven because you're in Christ. You're forgiven of your sin because you're in Christ. You've been raised up with Christ. God elected you in Christ. He adopted you in Christ. It's all about being united to Christ. So, wherever you are, whatever location you find yourself in, whatever hardship you're facing, whatever opposition the devil shoots at you, you're in Christ. You're a saint. You're faithful. You're a believer because you're in Christ Jesus. That's true for you if you're a believer. If you're not a believer here in this room tonight, you're not in Christ. You're under the wrath of Christ. You're outside of Christ. And you need to be reconciled to this Christ. May the Lord do that great work for those that are outside of Christ tonight. But for those of you that are believers, number one, be unconfused in your calling. Number two, be unflinching in whatever location you find yourself in. Number three, and I want to encourage you with this. Number three, be uplifted in your power. A third practical application, be uplifted in your power. No doubt a Christian in that city would have said, how in the world am I supposed to endure this? How can I keep going? I can almost hear it now. Somebody saying, the challenge is too great, Jeff. maybe a missionary. It's just too hard. Man, darkness is so thick here. Maybe it's a teacher. Maybe it's a pastor. Maybe it's an elder. Maybe it's a hardworking employee. Maybe it's a believer who's working in the realm of politics. Maybe it's a home mother dealing with children all day. Maybe it's a godly man working in a secular, wicked business environment. And you're thinking, how can I do this? How can the gospel penetrate? Can the gospel even penetrate? How do I face the challenges? How do we endure all of these difficulties? Paul says, I have the answer. And it's in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's just begin with the word grace. It's the gospel in one word. Because every other religion is not grace. It's works. It's merit. It's earning. But not so with the true way of the gospel of getting to heaven. It is all of grace. It is all by God. It's all about God's loving kindness to his people. Undeserved favor is a way of thinking about it. But it's much, much, much more than undeserved favor. You and I think about grace. We think about undeserved favor, benevolence, kindness. That's good. But here's grace biblically. It's undeserved favor and kindness to somebody that deserves the absolute opposite. That's God's grace. God's grace marries together three terms. The grace of God marries together the love of God, the loyalty of God, and the undeservedness for man. That's the idea of grace. It's the love of God, it's the loyalty of God, and it's the undeservedness that God displays in his acts for his people. Paul loves the doctrine of grace. He's gonna talk about grace 12 times in this letter. In fact, if you have turned the page to Ephesians 2, and just look at Ephesians 2 verse 5. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ, as if Paul has to say it again. By grace you have been saved. Verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. In Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 32, you need to be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you. But the very first word kind is the word for gracious. Paul loves this idea of grace. God is lavish in forgiving sinners. He is lavish in showing mercy towards sinners. And we can do that toward one another as well. But you know what? We can talk about grace as being forgiveness, grace as being the source of our justification. But church family, you've got to get this, and it's so important for Christian living. Grace is not only the source of your salvation and the forgiveness, but grace is the power to live out the Christian life. Maybe if you think of grace, you think of something that sort of God has to sort of wash your sin away. That's part of grace. But another way that grace is used in the Bible is power, ability, energy, strength. I'll show you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 9, the Apostle Paul is in the context of the thorn in the flesh. And God said, my grace is sufficient for you. Why? Because my power is perfected in your weakness. You say, I can't do this. God says, good. You can't on your own. But my grace is the power for you to live out your Christian life, even in such a wicked location. Paul says in Ephesians 1:1, grace to you And then a second word, he says, peace, peace. Well, this is the standard Jewish Old Testament greeting, shalom, peace. It's all over the Jewish writings, peace. Well, it first means that Jesus gives peace between man and God. That's the most important element of peace. Peace between man and God. Second of all, Jesus gives peace between Jew and Gentile. In the gospel, Jesus gives peace between Jew and Gentile. In chapter 2, Paul will say, the barrier is broken down. There's no more Jew, there's no more Gentile in Galatians 3, but for the Apostle Paul, and in this great gospel, there is now no more Jew and Greek, slave or free, male or female, right? Third, Jesus gives peace between believers generally. He gives peace between believers generally. Think of it like this: grace is the fountain, and peace is the stream, it's the river that comes out of that fountain of God's grace. Spurgeon said, there is no peace worth having if it does not come from a work of grace in the soul. I don't want worldly peace. I don't want a temporary peace. I don't want a superficial peace. I don't want anything the world can offer me if it's going to give me some temporary peace. I want a true work of grace in the soul, and that will give true, lasting peace. Now, Paul just can't help it but get a little theological here. Look at the end of verse 2. This grace comes to you, and the peace comes to you from. It's a little preposition. And it's a very important preposition. Because that little word from means here's the source. Where do you get grace? Where do you get the ability, the strength, the power to live your Christian life? How do you do this? Where do you get the peace? Where do you get this true, lasting, internal, spiritual peace with God and peace with others? Where does it come from? For Paul, it comes from both God the Father, and it comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, for the Apostle Paul, we already see right here the high Christology. Jesus is the source. Jesus is the giver. Together with God the Father, Jesus is the source. He's the giver of grace and peace with the Father to the believers. Grace and peace. I know this has got to be important for Paul. Because turn with me to the very end of Ephesians, chapter 6. In Ephesians 6, verse 23, Paul's going to say, peace be to the brethren. Peace. And the love with faith. Well, where does it come? It's all going to come from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those. There's the exact same phraseology. Both peace and grace come from God the Father, and they come from the Lord Jesus Christ. At the beginning of chapter 1, at the end of chapter 6, what does Paul want the church to know? You're to be uplifted. You're to be uplifted in your power. It's a great book. It's a great little letter that we are going to study together. It's all about who you are in Christ and then how you're to live in Christ. It's all about God's work in your soul, and then it's about your walk before God. Next week, we're going to start chapter 1, verses 3, and we're going to look all the way to verse 14 next week. I'm going to give you a big picture, a big overview of the work of God in salvation. It'll be a wonderful section of the Bible to prepare us for communion. And then the following week, we're going to go back to verse 3, and then we'll look at all the leaves in the tree. But I want to give you the big tree next week. I want to give you the big picture next week of the work of the Trinity in your salvation in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Studying a text like this and preaching a sermon like this reminds me of a friend of mine named Tom Maharis. Peter knows him. We met him when we were in Myanmar with our brother Kim at the graduation. Tom Maharis is a New Yorker. He's the president of City Vision. He's a native born of the city of Thessalonica, and he is as Greek as they come. Full of zeal, full of passion, full of life. And in this ministry, he strives to evangelize the urban city of Manhattan. He wants to train leaders and proclaim the gospel in this city center, in this melting pot in our country. His confidence is not in his accent. It's not in his knowledge, in all of his theological understandings of intricate theology. His confidence in such a vast city center like New York City, like Ephesus of old, is in the power of grace. It's in the only message that can bring peace to sinners with God. That's his power. That's his hope. That's his message. That's why he lives in that city. And that's why he lives in that area. That's why he's there in that location. And he can have joy even in such an evil society it may seem. Such a dark world it may seem. How can the gospel penetrate through that, you say? It's through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the power of God that comes from those that have the peace of God. May the Lord help us and may the Lord equip us as we study the book of Ephesians together. As we understand the glory of God, the greatness of God, the gospel of Christ, the power of the Holy Spirit, may the Lord help us, church family, that we would be men and women that would grow not just in our theological precision. We want that. We want to grow in our worship for Christ, in our love for Christ. And that would then launch us, that would catapult us to a life of obedience, a life of good works. A life of living for the glory of Christ. May the Lord help us to do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the words that you have given to us through the pen of the Apostle Paul. Oh, we thank you for the will of God. We thank you that we are saints who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are faithful. Oh, we thank you for that wonderful doctrine of being united with Christ. Oh God, give us grace. Give us power. Oh Father, for someone here in this room tonight who might be outside of the gospel of grace, oh Lord, may they look to Christ tonight. Oh, may they see the utter darkness that they are in. May they see the peril and the danger that they're in outside of Christ. And may they run to you. And would you save them by your grace? We pray, oh God, that you would grant us peace in this local church. We thank you for such wonderful, wonderful truth that we can gather even from Paul's opening greeting. Father, we thank you for your word and for the time together tonight. May Jesus be praised. In his name we pray. Amen.